Our primary focus today is going to be on the life of Jacob. But to get there and see a pattern in his life, I want to quickly talk about something you see in Abraham and Isaac's life first. And before we do that, let me just pray for our time together. God, I just come before you and I thank you just for your goodness, your faithfulness, your just amazing generosity and love that you poured out towards us, Lord. God, and today, as we look at some of the patterns in these men's lives, especially the patterns in Jacob's life, and kind of his go-to manipulation strategies, Lord, God, I pray that we would see those same patterns in our own life, Lord, and instead of just always going to those patterns, we would embrace the truth that you have for us, the truth of your ways today, Lord. I pray that you would just reveal much to us through your word today, teach us much through it. May we honor you in this time. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, starting in Genesis 12, this is going to be a story about Abraham, okay? It says in Genesis 12, chapter 10, now there was a famine in the land, okay? There's a common way that problems start. There's a famine, not enough food in the land. And it says, and Abraham's name is later going to be changed to Abraham, went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe, okay? So Abraham originally started somewhere over here in Ur, moved up here, and eventually came down to Israel, where God told him to go. But he's been in Israel. There's a big famine in the land. He's like, I need some food. My belly's hurting. So he goes down here to Egypt to find some food, okay? So he's going down to Egypt, and he goes to his wife, and he says this. So he's about to enter Egypt. He said to his wife, Sarai. Sarai's name's later when he changed to Sarah. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but what will let you live? So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. I know Lee mentioned some of this last week, but basically he goes to Egypt, and he tells his wife, hey, lie for me. Just say you're my sister, so that I don't get killed, I don't get abused, and things go well for me, okay? Continues in verse 14, and things happen just as Abraham says. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. Everything happens as Abraham predicts, and Abraham's really rewarded for his wife. Now, let's just pause for a second here. Can you imagine this, okay? You basically go to your wife, I know not all many of you are married in here, but you go to your wife, someone you care about, pick someone you care about really a lot, and say, hey, I need to sell you. You mind lying for me so I can go ahead and sell you? I'm afraid I'm gonna get killed. So can I sell you? I mean, that's basically what he says to his wife. Lie for me. Let me sell you to these people so I will not get hurt. I want you to lie for me in such a way that you're no longer my wife. You're someone else's wife. That's just creepy. And it continues in verse 17, but the Lord was really being gracious to Sarai, inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, what have you done to me? He said, why did you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. I mean, Abram just goes and lies to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh eventually kicks him. It causes a lot of grief to Pharaoh. Pharaoh kicks him out of the land, and it's just creepy. Now, I could understand this a little more if this was like a one-time deal in Abraham's life. But this is something that we see repeated. In Genesis 20, we're going to see this exact same behavior. What's important to know is in the very preceding chapter, God comes to Abraham and says, in 1 year's time, this time next year, your wife, who you've waited a long time for her kids, your wife Sarah is going to have a kid. God had just come to him. God had just said, all of these promises that I've made to you for the last however many years, they are going to come true within this next year. He has God's assured promise that he is going to have this kid and that everything that God said is going to come true. But his response is still the same. Now, Abram moved from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Once again, he lies to protect his life. He lies to get what he wants, okay? Now, that was Abraham here. Now we're going to continue on to the life of Isaac. In Genesis 26, it says this, now there was a famine in the land. Again, a similar start to the story. There's a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. It's important to note, Abimelech just means father of kings or great kings. It's probably not the exact same guy that you hear about to Abraham. Abimelech is just like calling someone pharaoh. A lot of pharaohs are calling someone president. Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. Again, God clearly comes to Isaac and says, hey, trust me. I know there's a famine, but stay in this land. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do my thing because I'm God, right? What does Isaac do? Isaac follows in the exact same footsteps as his. So Isaac stayed in Gerar, and when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister, because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca, because she is beautiful. Again, God makes these clear promises to them, and they feel like they need to help God out, making everything right. So they lie and deceive to get what they think they need. Now, we come to the life of Jacob here, okay? He's got this pattern of deception in his life. So do you think Jacob was an honest or a deceptive man? Anyone? Anyone?
Deceptive.
Okay, good job. Thank you. He's a deceptive man, okay? And here's my key point. Here's my key point there. The answer to the first three blanks are they lied. The key point there is that sin is a pattern generation to generation. And as we get to Jacob, Jacob literally means the one who grabs at the heel, or basically like the one who trips you up. His brother later is going to say, man, he was rightfully named Jacob because he is a deceiver. Now, with him and his brother, Jacob and Esau, who's older, Jacob or Esau? Anyone? Anyone want to help me out? Yes, Esau. She raised her hand. Okay. Esau is older. Now, why is that? Why is that important? What did Esau have the right to there because he was the older of the twin? Now, he's older by just a minute. Yes. The birthright, what does that mean? Okay, it means that he was going to get two-thirds of the inheritance and Jacob would get one-third of the inheritance, okay? When Isaac died, they'd take all the stuff, he'd get two-thirds of it, Jacob would only get... When Rebecca was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, she's kind of like going like, man, there is something weird happening in my tummy, okay? And she goes and she prays to God and she's like, this is weird. Like, what is going on in my tummy? And God responds and speaks to her and says, hey, by the way, you are having twins, okay? And what's happening in your tummy is they're already fighting. They're fighting before they're even born. But you're going to have twins. They're already fighting. And the older is going to serve the younger. So clearly God comes to her and says, this is a fact, this is the way it's going to be, this is the way I have ordained it, that Jacob, not Esau, is going to have a lot of the rights as the firstborn. Ultimately, he's even prophesying that the line of Christ is going to come through Jacob and not through Esau. Okay? But to get that, to get there, instead of just saying, okay, God, I trust that you can work this out. God, you've made this promise that Jacob is going to rule over Esau. You see this pattern of his life of manipulating to get what God had promised in his life. Okay, so first of all, with the birthright, I know a lot of you heard this story before, but his brother Esau had gone out hunting, and now we're not talking about like, hey, I went to the cabin and pulled out my shotgun and shot something. Now I brought it back. It was all nice. He's probably been out a few days. It was hard work, been out a few days, and he's coming back. And I think Jacob knew kind of approximately when he would be coming back, and knew that when his brother came back from hunting, he was just exhausted, he was hungry, and he was famished. He knew his brother's weakness. And so when Esau's coming back, Jacob already has this nice big pot of stew ready to go. The smells are like, it's like walking into a Krispy Kreme right after the hot and fresh sign is on. You're like, I gotta have it, can't resist it, you know. And Jacob sets up this whole scenario, knowing his brother's weakness, knowing his brother won't be able to resist it, and says, hey, you can have some of my stew. Just sell me your birthright. Switch it from you getting two-thirds to me getting two-thirds of the inheritance, and you can have some of my stew. You see, his brother Jacob knew Esau's weakness. It's like, growing up, I loved the baseball player Mark McGwire growing up. I collected hundreds of his baseball cards. I had, posters all over my room. And my brother knew that if there was anything that he had that was like Mark McGwire, he could charge me double, triple, or whatever it's worth because I had to have it. It's his brother's kind of manipulating his weaknesses. And ultimately, Esau gives Jacob his birthright for a pot of stew. You see the same then going on with the blessing. The blessing is another thing you probably heard, a lot of you may have heard before, but I think it's something that we don't totally get. It's more of a spiritual blessing a father would give to his son, and with it is kind of going along a lot of the promises that through your line, the Messiah is going to come. Through your line, a lot of great things will come. And one day, Isaac goes to Esau and says, hey, can you go out, hunt me some food, make the food that I really like. Guys love food. He's like, make the food I really like, and when you come back, I'm going to give you this blessing, okay? I'm going to give this blessing to you. Well, Rebecca overhears Isaac talking to Esau and goes to Jacob and like, hey, we can't let this happen. And instead of going to Isaac and confronting him and saying, hey, by the way, Isaac, remember what God said for you to do? Remember what God said, that the older is going to serve the younger. You're not supposed to be doing this. Instead of like doing that, that might be awkward to be direct. They go through this whole pattern of manipulation, this whole pattern of deception to get what they wanted. Again, God had promised this thing to happen, but they need to deceive to get what they wanted. So Rebecca says to Jacob, hey, go kill a lamb. I'll make some food for you. We're going to get some of Esau's clothes, put them on so you smell just like Esau. Isaac was blind. He couldn't see anything. We'll make it so you smell like Esau. Then we're going to take some of the skins from the lamb. We're going to put them on you, put them on your arm and your neck. So if your dad feels you, you're going to feel like Esau, which, by the way, I think is a little weird. I mean, Esau was so hairy that he felt like a lamb or yeah, that's kind of bizarre. Anyway, you can think about that. We're going to do all this elaborate deception. Then Jacob goes in with the food and he has to lie to his father's face three times. He says, I'm Esau, I'm Esau, I'm Esau. Lies to his father's face three times. And again, God had promised this to him. But he thought, I have to manipulate, I have to deceive to get what is mine. And this pattern of deception just follows Jacob his whole life. He and his mom have to kind of work together to manipulate Isaac again, to send him away because Esau is ticked at him and Esau wants to kill him. It's interesting, I mean, then he gets tricked by his father-in-law Laban into marrying Leah when he wanted to marry Rachel. He has to marry Leah and Rachel. He gets deceived. But he then kind of manipulates Laban to get a lot of Laban's flax and a lot of possessions. But then he's got to sneak away from his father-in-law Laban in the night, kind of leave secretly. Rachel, his wife, lies to Laban because she had stolen several things from Laban's household. Later on, his sons are going to, we're going to talk about this a little bit next week. His sons deceive him, saying that Joseph, his favorite, is dead, when really they were mad at him, beat him up, and sold him as a slave to the Egyptians. And throughout his whole life, you see this pattern of lies, deceptions, to get what he wants, and lies and deceptions that really hurt him. I bring all this up for two reasons for you today. First of all, there's a pattern of sin in our lives. Generally speaking, any of the sins that I have, probably my parents struggled with. Either one of my parents struggled with. It might look somewhat different, you know. Maybe I'm addicted to video games and they were addicted to something else. There's probably a few minor differences, but there is generational patterns of sin in my life. There is a pattern, an overarching go-to method that I have in my life. And what this means is when you go home today and your parents say, you know, what'd you learn in junior high, or excuse me, senior high, you can say, I learned today that all my problems are your fault. Now, but a serious note, your parents probably understand, one of your parents probably understands what you're going through probably more than you're willing to admit and talk to them about. I encourage you to talk to them about it. But the second thing that I want you to really see from Jacob's life is you and I, we all have our way of getting what we want. We all have kind of our go-to strategy to get what we want. If you just look at your relationship with your parents, we all have our go-to method. You know, for Jacob, it was deceiving. For my eldest daughter, Sarah, right? She's the oldest. She's smart. She knows to get how to get what she wants is by bossing other people around. You know, she's bigger than her brothers. She's smarter than her brothers. And she can out-talk, out-smart, whatever them. And she gets what she wants by bossing other people around. My little son, Jeremiah, I think he's a lot like Jacob. He is a sneaky guy. He's always plotting. He knows how to work a system to his advantage. Kind of, you know, never like outright defiant, but just kind of that subtle thing. I'm just going to work the system a little bit. My youngest son, Joshua, he knows he is cute and he will work it, man. He works it. You know, he's got the cute little dimples and, you know, he can throw out the big lip when he needs to. He knows how to play. I'm the youngest card. I can't do it. I need someone's help. And he's a great fake crier. Myself, I think I'm a lot like my son Jeremiah and a lot like Jacob. I'm not going to be outright defiance. I'm not going to be that overly obnoxious person to get what I want. I'm just going to give you a lot of reasons to subtly agree with what I think, and you should, you know, if you're smart, if you're intelligent, if you have a, you know, you're going to come along with my ideas and my things because mine are superior and mine are awesome. We all have our go-to methods of getting what we want. I want you to do me a favor. Right now, I want you to turn. I want you to look at your neighbor, say hi to him, and just talk to him amongst yourself. And say, what's your go-to method for getting what you want from your parents? Okay? Just 2 minutes. Go. Okay, I need four go-to methods real quick. Hook me up. Yes. Manipulate your parents, okay? Yes. Asking. Okay, you just keep going. Ask, plead, beg. Plead, beg, yes. What? Logic, you out logic your parents, okay? Yes. What? Oh, play the I'm 18 card. I can do whatever I want. Okay. Now, hey, track me for a second. What's the problem, though, with Jacob's strategy? As he goes and he does his, you know, he's going after things that are right, going after things that God has promised him. But I want to talk a minute about the problems of his strategy and what it cost him. You know, after he has to flee from his brother who's trying to kill him, it's recorded, it's never again recorded that he sees his mother. He spends the next 20 years away from all his family, and you read that he gets to see his dad again, but never see his mom again. You know, he never has a relationship, really fully has a relationship with his brother Esau. His brother hated him, his father-in-law disliked him, his brother-in-laws disliked him, kids deceive him, his father-in-law deceives him, his wives and his kids are always fighting amongst themselves. You know, there's not a single person in the Bible that's recorded as having a good relationship with Jacob. Not a one that has a good relationship with him. And see, here's the real problem with all of my strategies that I use to get what I want. Any of the manipulations or the begging or even the plan, I'm an 18 card. Generally speaking, the strategies that I use end up costing me. I mean, we all know the whiners in our classes. Maybe you are the whiner in your class. But you know the whiners in your class. And it's like, oh, but I gotta, you know, you gotta change the grade. You give a million excuses to the teachers. And you look at them every week and you're like, that person is ridiculous. Like, that is absurd. You know, I had one girl and in my class. And anytime there was a big test, she was miraculously sick that day. You know, it'd be in first period. I was in a couple classes with her. It'd be in first period and it was like, oh, she's not here today. Yeah, there's a test in fourth period today. Okay, that makes sense. Anyway, she just got mocked because of it. You know the manipulators. You know those people that are, you know, always talk behind your back. No one trusts them. No one wants to be close friends with them. You know, and what happens to the person who's the smartest, the person who's the best athlete, when they fail? I mean, because at certain times in life, you will fail. And if you're saying, that's my go-to strategy, what happens to those people when they fail? The reality is, every one of my strategies ends up costing me. And even the ones of me saying, well, look, it's okay. I'm smarter than that. That's a bad strategy. Say, yeah, you know, I'm 17, I know everything. That's going to cost you. That pride of me thinking that I'm smarter will cost me. And even if I'm just doing my manipulated strategies to get something good, there are consequences that are associated with it. And just to, on the life of Jacob here, one last story I want to talk to you. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is finally leaving his father-in-law Laban's house, and he's coming back to the promised land. But he's afraid because he's heard Esau's brother is coming to meet him, and he's afraid that Esau is going to hurt him. He separates kind of his flocks and his family, and he sends them ahead, and he's kind of left alone. And this is what we read in Genesis 32. It says, that night, Joseph got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford at Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. He sent everything over, and it says this. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. He sends everyone across, and apparently this man comes up to him after this and starts fighting with him. And they're wrestling all night long. This is a serious, you know, WWE, SmackDown, Royal Rumble, whatever you want to call it, all night long wrestling thing. And we're going to find out later that this was God in some form came up to him to meet him and to wrestle him. But here's Jacob's problem when he's here wrestling with God. Jacob has always used some other technique, some deceptive way to get what he wants, some way to manipulate the situation. But he's going wrestling against God. And there's no way you can out-manipulate God. It's a battle that he is going to lose. But Jacob wouldn't give up, and I applaud him for his perseverance. There's no way, though, to trick or deceive God. And I think God, in his mercy, is wrestling with Jacob all night long, because I think God is trying to say to him, will you yield to me? Will you yield to my ways? Will you stop saying, hey, I've got to manipulate the situation to get what I want? And will you instead yield to my authority in your life? Will you yield to my plan? And will you yield to my ways? And he's in his graciousness saying, come on, will you knock it off? Will you yield to me? But Jacob keeps going and keeps going and keeps wrestling with God. Until finally in verse 25 it says this, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, and I don't think it means that he couldn't physically overpower him. I think it means that Jacob just would not yield to God's plan and God's work. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched. He basically like dislocated his hip, was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. He's like, look, we've done this for a while. Your hip's dislocated. Let go. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. And I really applaud Jacob for this. I mean, he's like, God, you're right. I've been doing this my own way. But God, I will not let you go. I'm just going to hold on to you with all I have. I mean, I can't walk anymore, but I am going to still hold on to you. My strategies aren't working against you, God, but I am not letting you go, God. And it continues and says, and then the man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Israel literally means the one who strives with God. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. I just see this image of Jacob saying, God, you're right. I am all about my own ways. I've done everything my own ways. But I'm going to keep holding on to you because you are the one thing that I know is true. And you are the one thing that I know that I can't win over. I cannot defeat. So I'm going to hold on to the one thing that's that powerful. And for us, I think we have a few choices when problems come up in our lives, when issues come up in our lives. See, we can go with our own default way of winning when issues come up in our lives. We can whine if we get the bad grade. We can manipulate. We can talk behind people's backs. We can work use our looks and just go on and be cute. We can just bank on our physical or our intellectual abilities. Whatever our default is, we can use those things to work through the issues, the hard things that come up in life. Or I can say, God, I'm just going to hold on to you. I am not let go because God, you to work. And what I mean by holding on to God, it isn't some like weird thing or, you know, isn't something super complex. It's yielding my will. It's yielding my ways to God's ways. I think for most of us, I mean, we know what to do. We don't need anyone, you know, to magically say, hey, you know what, it's probably a bad idea that I shouldn't talk behind my friend's back. It's not some, like, new revelation that lying to my parents probably isn't the wisest idea if I want to have a good relationship with them and I want them to trust me. There's nothing like revolutionary about it. And I think this is a lot of what Lee was talking about last week in terms of owning our faith. And I think by holding on to God, it says, God, I know what's right. And even when I think it's going to cost me, even when I think it's weird, even when I think people are going to think I'm weird, I am going to hold on and do what you are commanding me to do. You know, I know for myself, when I was in seventh grade, I attempted to be cool. I still am failing at this. But I attempted to be cool in seventh grade. So I tried to dress the cool way. You know, I tried to make fun of the dorks because that's what the cool people did, and which is ironic because I was one of the dorks. I tried all the different strategies. And, you know, throughout high school, I figured out a little bit better about how to be cool. Not by much. But I honestly, I never really had a ton of friends. You know, and it wasn't until my sophomore year of college that I said, God, you know what, this is ridiculous. I'm tired of just doing my own, you know, manipulative strategies and trying to do the cool thing to do this and still ending up with no friends. This is ridiculous. And I was like, God, I just don't care. I'm going to do the things that you told me to do. You're telling me I'm supposed to care about other people. You're telling me that I'm supposed to put other people before my own, you know, own wishes and my own desires. And it was amazing that when I yielded to God in that principle, the number of friends that I was blessed with. You know, I look at the same thing in the area of money. I got a ton of friends that are just chasing after, got to get more, got to get more, got to get a bigger house, got to get more stuff, got to get, you know, all this and that. And I see the huge effects and the cost that it puts on them. And I'm one of my friends going through divorce right now because, why? Because they both wanted these big houses and they had to work too much and they're just stressed out. And this quest and thirst for stuff that's wrecking their relationships. And, you know, I don't think I did anything amazing. I just was like, look, these are the jobs in front of me. I'm going to do them. I was generous with what I was given. And, you know, I'm not a millionaire, but I'm not in want. And it blows my mind, this mentality that we have of like, I've got to get stuff and it doesn't matter how I manipulate. It doesn't matter what I do. I just need, I need, I need, I need these relationships. I need my freedom. I need my whatever. And I don't care the things that I have to do to get them. And all those things end up costing me. I'm going to do the same thing with God. I say, God, you know, look at all the good things I've done for you. Look at how, I mean, I'm kind, I'm nice. God, because I've done these things for you, you owe me. I'm trying to manipulate God into giving me what I want. Relationship with God isn't based on anything I've done. All the good works, all the amazing things that I think I can claim, they're called filthy rags in comparison to what God, to God, before God. And God says, you and I, each of us are separated from him by the sins and the junk in our lives. But because of his great mercy, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live a perfect life and to die for us. And that anyone who believes in that, not in some good thing they've done, but believes in what he's done for us, would have everlasting life. It's not something that I have done. It's not something that I can claim on my own way. No way I can manipulate a relationship with God, but something that he has done. Let's close with this. You know, I think we're all good at manipulating other people and getting what we want. We all have our different strategies. I'm going to be honest with you. Most of them come down to some way that I and manipulating others, whether it's whining or complaining or looking like the perfect angel. And I encourage you to take a challenge this week. I'd encourage you to say, look, this week, I'm just going to do what my parents asked me to do. I'm going to answer every question truthfully. I'm not just going to give the half truth of like, yeah, I've started my homework, which really means I just did one problem. I really haven't, you know, I'm almost done. I'm almost done. I haven't done really anything. And I'm not going to go to my default strategy. I'm going to be honest instead of my default strategy and see how that affects your relationship with your parents, with your friends. Instead of trying to impress them, try to serve them this week. I'm not trying to talk behind their back this week. See, there's nothing I think that's incredibly complex that's holding on. Holding on to God is not something incredibly complex. But it does require me to let go of my default. You know, Jacob finally figured out that his way didn't work. But for him to figure out his way didn't work means he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. I'd implore you to be wise. Be smart. Listen now. And don't go through life with a limp. Let me pray for us. God, you are really good and you are really faithful to us. And we just thank you for that, God. And God, I know in my heart, I manipulate to get my way, Lord. I manipulate so many different people. And God, that's just a sin, Lord. And I come before you and I confess that to you, God. God, help me to be truthful. I'm going to be honest this week. Help me not to just use my go-to methods this week, Lord God. God, help me to trust you, trust your plan, trust that you're good. I mean, you have promised us so much in abundance, Lord, and help us to trust you in those things, Lord. God, we thank you just for your word and the truth in it, Lord, and may it change us today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.